If you have your copies of God's Word, I invite you to turn to the book of Philippians, book of Philippians chapter 4. And as you are turning there, I just want to say how grateful I am to be with you and your church. I have known your ministers for some time and in many ways have been a mentor to me from afar, and Mr. Mel Duncan has been a dear friend and a counselor and mentor to me as well, and I'm indeed grateful to be here with you. Philippians chapter 4, we will just be looking at four verses both this morning and this evening, learning to be content, learning to be content. Philippians chapter 4, starting at verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray together. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Heavenly Father, you are our great God, covenant-keeping, faithful, showing us your steadfast love, one generation to the next. And we ask, God, that you would use your word this morning to equip us, to train us and mold us and sanctify us more and more into the image of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you, now as we consider this text from Philippians, would you use this text to strengthen your church that it might be built up for the glory of Christ, we pray in his strong name. Amen. This text is a prison epistle, and that's important when we consider he's writing about being content. He is chained probably to a soldier, and he's thinking maybe death is coming, maybe either an animal or some other form of execution, being beheaded. And he is writing this letter as a sort of a support letter back to a church and people that he loves, and they had sent him something of a care package, blessings and material items that he received physically, but certainly had impact on him spiritually. Back in chapter 1 of this letter, he says that in verse 24 of chapter 1, that he's wanting to depart from this life and to be with Christ, which is better by far. He would much rather just die and go be with Jesus. At this point, he was probably one walking piece of scar tissue. He was beaten. He was all sorts of trouble that has come to him, stoned. And yet he says in verse 24 of chapter 1, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. When I have older senior members in my church and they tell me they're just tired of the constant battle of the physical ailments that they have, and I remind them of this text to press on for others' progress and joy in the faith. That's the theme of this book, this entire book, the fight for progress and joy in the faith. And he says in chapter 4, just before our text, in verse 7, he talks about this peace of God. In verse 7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So he holds himself out for us as an example to follow, and that's important because in our text he says that he has learned, twice says this, he has learned contentment, being content. Contentment is something of an elusive trait that often escapes our own grasp, and yet it is something that we are called to pursue, to have a contented life, a contentment of spirit. A few years ago, I suffered from a condition called piriformis syndrome, and basically it's sort of like a sciatica. Some of you may have had sciatica or similar effects of that, where sitting was very, very difficult for long periods of time. And the more I sat as back of my legs, and the more it hurts. And sometimes it would get very, very, very painful. And Mel would oftentimes pray for me and with me through these episodes of this. And so anytime I would travel, I always got really anxious about it because I knew traveling, you had to sit a lot. And so about a year or two ago, I was up in Indiana, Fort Wayne area, speaking at a church. And I was coming back home. It was a Saturday. And they took me not directly back to Chattanooga, but through Dallas. Indiana, Dallas, and then Chattanooga. And it made me a little anxious thinking about this trip and all the sitting that would entail. And I get into Dallas, and we board our flight, and it's the smallest commercial plane I've ever seen. It had three seats total across. It had two seats on one side and one on the other. I was in the one seat on the one side of the plane. The very first, they didn't have like first class or anything, but it was the very first seat on the plane, and across from me was the little area where the flight attendants mather and look at their phone and make coffee. And as I was sitting there, I was also nervous because they were saying that it would be a bumpy ride. And there were storms that to get back to Chattanooga, we had to go through a series of storms. And I get a little, you know, motion sickness anyway, and I was hurting already. I was not looking forward to this, and sure enough, we take off, and I'm not feeling well. And but I had on my little tray that you fold down in front of you, I had on my little tray there a copy of a book by Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment. And I thought this rather ironic. Maybe the Lord, I didn't even think about this until that moment, that here I want to be somewhere else other than in that box in this plane. And I was hurting. I was not feeling well. It was a bumpy ride, but I had this book. We did make it through the first set of storms. And by God's grace, I had this inner rest of my soul in God that I cannot explain. In fact, when I read verse 7 of chapter 4, this peace of God which surpasses all understanding, that's what I had. It didn't make any sense to me. But in the midst of my pain, in the midst of my motion sickness, I had an incredible inner peace, a contentment. And here I had this book open. The flight attendant got up and came and looked at the book and said, "That looks like a good book." And I said, "It is." And I'm smiling. I don't know why I'm smiling. And she said, "Contentment." I said, "This is something I'm learning. I'm a minister. I'm looking at this text and a series of sermons on this passage in Philippians 4 from Thomas Watson." She didn't know who that was. But she said, "I'll be right back." She goes back. She comes back a moment later with a glass of wine, and she sets it before me and says, "Enjoy the rest of your flight." I guess I needed it or something. But what I learned through that experience is that you can learn contentment no matter the circumstance. No matter the circumstance. In fact, Thomas Watson says that contentment is a sweet temper of spirit whereby a believer carries himself in an equal poise in any condition. In any condition. Discontent, the opposite, he says, is nothing else, hear this, but the echo of unbelief. Discontentment is nothing else but the echo of unbelief. Because when you're discontent, you're not trusting in a God who is sovereign and all-wise and almighty. You're trusting in yourself. When you think about being content, this is what the Puritans would call heaven on earth, a contented spirit. Under any circumstance, and certainly Paul here, it says twice that this is something that he learned. He learned contentment. And it says that in whatever situation, in any and every circumstance. And he's writing to these Philippians, and he tells them that he's rejoicing for their care of him. And he says, until now, about 10-year span here from the last time that he was there with them, Philippi, 10-year span, he says, you haven't had an opportunity. And he says, I rejoice because you have revived your concern for me. Now, the word for revived here is the word for, it's an agricultural word, meaning to bloom. And your concern has bloomed again for me, but you weren't able to provide care, physical care for me, because he says you didn't have the opportunity. And the word there is for a season. There wasn't a season, a right season for you. And so at the back of this whole idea of contentment is a trust in the sovereignty of God that in the right season, at such a time as this, they sent this package through the hand of Epaphroditus to Paul. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. His needs are met. His needs are met. Oftentimes today, we maybe confuse needs and wants. Never before did I think, and now a lot of the wants that I think I used to have are now told to me as needs, that I deserve a new car, I deserve a new house. If you listen to the radio or watch any commercials, the whole purpose, it seems like, is to show how discontent you really are and how much you need the new vacation somewhere. And all of a sudden, I have all kinds of needs. And once you see them as needs, it is easy to justify pursuing those needs. Now, I want to make a careful distinction here. There's nothing wrong with buying the house or buying the car, those kinds of things. Here's the difference. But pursuing those things to satisfy you, pursuing those things thinking that will bring me peace, that will bring me satisfaction. Ravi Zacharias says, at the loneliest moment in life, is when you've just experienced that you thought would deliver the ultimate and it's let you down. The loneliest moment in life is when you've experienced that which you thought would deliver the ultimate experience, the ultimate satisfaction, and it's let you down. What are some areas that we might be tempted to be discontent with? Certainly jobs is one of them. Those of you that are in employment right now, and you are thinking, you know, this is the last place I want to be. My boss, my situation. Again, there's nothing wrong with seeking to grow your capacity in your job, and even to have greater influence through that. But to seek those things to bring that inner peace, to bring that satisfaction, is putting your trust in that performance, in that pursuit, chasing after a new job. Someone recently told me, he's a professor at Chattanooga State, and he said that we were talking about this new generation of people coming through college right now. Some of you are in college, I think, but new generation coming through college right now, and compared with the work ethic of my parents and my grandparents, and my grandparents and my parents taught me a strong work ethic, and it's something that I'm seeing a little bit lacking in my generation and younger. And we were talking about this, and I said, yeah, it seems like a lot of people think they deserve a job. And he said, no, they deserve an income, is what they think. And there's a distinction there that maybe this pursuing of a different career, different job, and the all the constant movement, and so many people in my generation are constantly moving from one, not just job to another, but from one career to another, is chasing after satisfaction. Status, position in society, whatever club or organization it might be a part of, the image and looks, certainly an area of discontent for a lot of people. They see beautiful people and they're not beautiful, they feel, and so they need to constantly be changing this, changing how they look, and chasing after this to bring satisfaction. Certainly there's a temptation to think that there's a discontent with your spouse. and looking elsewhere with fantasy and other pursuits to meet your apparent need and needs. Finances and possessions, certainly in context of what Paul is writing here in Philippians, he's talking about abundance and how to abound, how to be brought low, of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Possessions and pursuing possessions. Certainly this is an area that if we need to reflect upon and think, am I content with what I have? Am I content with what I have? Am I pursuing something that I'm hoping will satisfy me that I know deep down won't? Am I content with what God has given me? This lot, as it were, that God has provided for me. And when we are discontent, it is very difficult to rejoice in God. He says in verse 10 here, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. And we say, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul, because you had a great life. You had a nice life, Paul, and you can rejoice because you had all sorts of abundance and material possessions. Nah. Paul, there's certain periods, of course, that he had all of his needs met, but many times he suffered greatly. The apostles suffered greatly. Jesus suffered greatly, and yet they had contentment. They pursued contentment. They learned contentment. But it's very difficult to rejoice in God, to be thankful if we are discontent, certainly to be patient when we are discontent, to be generous to others when we are discontent. When we're discontent, we want our needs met. It's very hard for me to see how I can serve and pour in and to give to others and be generous. And one of the biggest areas that I see in Scripture and in my own life, an area that's difficult to be content in, is seeing the wisdom and sovereignty of God in all circumstances. The wisdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God. And the word for manifold there is the same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament for Joseph's coat of many colors. And so when we think about the manifold wisdom of God, it's as it were a tapestry and all the threads weaving together that maybe up close, we just see the one thread of suffering. We're like, why in the world would God do this? And we get mad at God for allowing that kind of suffering. My mom died when I was 14, and I couldn't imagine how good could come from that. And it wasn't until I took a step back and I saw that fabric, that tapestry of his grace in using something as like suffering and death to point me to Jesus that I might have my ultimate treasure in him. And God can do that. And when we are discontent, we don't see this bigger tapestry of God's wisdom and sovereignty and his goodness. And so when we come to passages like Romans 8:28, that he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, we can see that and praise him for it when we have a contented spirit. Now, Paul says here that he has learned in verse 12 the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Why would this be a secret? It's because you cannot have this kind of contentment by human achievement. This does not come through human achievement, but by God's grace. He provides it. And that's what verse 13 really is talking about. We'll come back to verse 13 tonight. But verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Probably the most misused verse in the Bible. But here in context, this is the source of my strength in Christ. This is how I can have a contentment of heart. I'm going to give you just six takeaways from this text that you can, as you leave this afternoon and you go out and you think about, God, how can you teach me to be more content in my life? Here's ways that we can learn contentment, okay? Six brief ways we can do this. Here's number one. We can learn contentment by learning what we truly deserve, which is death and hell forever. We can learn contentment by starting at a starting place by learning what we truly deserve, which is death and hell forever. We oftentimes believe that we are entitled to life, liberty, and continual happiness, that we are entitled to health, wealth, and prosperity. But really, if we're talking about deserving something, we deserve hell. And it's not about the smallness of sin, but it's sinning, but the greatness of the one that we sin against. David Platt, he tells an illustration of if you were to go and to slap your friend on the cheek, which you would never do, but if you did, slap your friend on the cheek, what would your friend do back to you? Maybe slap you back, maybe turn the other cheek, who knows? But if you were to walk out here to the corner here of the street and find a police officer and slap him on the cheek, what might happen to you? Might be arrested, maybe something worse, I don't know. What if you were in Saudi Arabia and you walked up to the king of Saudi Arabia and you slapped him in the face? What might happen to you? You might lose your head in that moment. Same act, different consequence. It's not about the smallness of sin, but the greatness of the one that we sin against. Now imagine a thrice holy and sovereign and righteous God. And the wages of our sin is death. We deserve death and hell forever. If I realize who I am in light of who God is, it will make me more content in the life that I have and what he has given me, and recognizing that every blessing comes from him, and what do I have that has not come from his hand? Number two, we learn contentment through suffering, through affliction. We learn contentment through affliction. The Puritans would call this the school of affliction because we come to know more about ourselves, more about God. Thomas Watson would write, "When men become proud, God has no better way with them than to brew a cup of wormwood." God disciplines those whom he, what? Loves. He disciplines those whom he loves. Now, none of us likes to be disciplined. But in the moment to see that suffering comes not as judgment, for all judgment for us has been laid upon Christ, but as paternal chastisement, as fatherly care to wean us from a love of this world, that we might be more inclined to God and toward heaven. And this is why the so-called prosperity gospel is so horrible. So much of what is piped through the television and through radio, this idea that teaches and is a message that goes out that just holds up these new cars and wealthy people with jets and clothes and all this kinds of stuff. And when people see, they're like, oh, okay, that's what it means to be a Christian. If I become a Christian, then I get all that stuff. That's what Piper says, elevating the gifts above the giver, which is idolatry. So we learn contentment even through affliction. Even through affliction. Number three, we learn contentment by learning both the vanity and the uncertainty of created things. The vanity and the uncertainty of created things. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Luke chapter 9 says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" We can pursue all sorts of things that are vain. It's as he says, chasing after the wind. Are you content in God with what you have? Or are there things that you're pursuing and chasing after, thinking they will satisfy you? Now, we may not say that. We may not come out and just say that, of course, as good Christians. But if we're honest, are we living that way? Or is there a functional lifestyle that echoes that idea? Vain. You know, my children, they love balloons. In fact, it's the cheapest and best birthday present you can buy kids, because they will be entertained for hours with balloons, helium-filled balloons. But sometimes when we give a balloon to my youngest son, his name is Knox, and he is so excited about this balloon. It's floating, and he'll pull it down by the string and hit it. And, I mean, if they last more than a couple hours, it's a miracle. But I tell him, you know, if you leave it alone, it will continue to float, but it won't last forever. And they don't get that initially until it starts slowly. You wake up the next morning, and it's, you know, not at the ceiling anymore, and it starts coming down. vain to hope that this thing will last forever. But this is how we think of all sorts of things. We put so much into a certainty as we think of stock markets, health, human commitments, contracts, all the things that we put our hope and certainty in today. But they're vain. They're vain. They won't last. Again, we should have a right view of earthly things. I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour of one of John Flavel's books, Husbandry Spiritualized, A Heavenly Use of Earthly Things. To have a right use of things. God has given you food and health and shelter and clothing to be enjoyed to His praise and glory. We should not feel bad about that, about eating a steak, eating chicken, whatever. We should not feel bad about the things that God has given if we have the right perspective of them, not to create an ultimate of those good gifts. He's the giver. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who keeps us. Number four, a fourth way that we can learn contentment. We learn contentment, number four, by learning that contentment is not determined by circumstances. Contentment is not determined by circumstances. This is why Paul in the text says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In whatever situation to be content. And he also says in verse 12, knowing how brought low, how to abound, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. Jeremiah Burroughs also has a book. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he says, external things cannot alter a heart full of grace. External things cannot alter a heart full of grace. Happiness is not derived from having these things, nor is misery a consequence of lacking them. Happiness doesn't come from having all these things. A true joy does not come from having these things, nor does misery come in lacking them. A circumstance does not matter to one whose heart is full of grace. Remember, Paul is writing this from prison. Number five, a fifth way that we can learn contentment is through the ordinary means of grace. Of course, pointing to God Himself, Rock of Ages, that Him, when it says, when all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. We learn contentment through the ordinary means of grace, His Word, prayer, and the sacraments. In His Word, we're drawn near to God, that we would be like the Psalm 1 man who meditates upon the Word day and night, that he becomes like a tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in its season, that its leaf does not wither. This is our goal. We want to be planted by streams of water. We want to meditate upon the Word. How do we learn contentment? Meditating upon the Word. Memorizing the Word. And for a lot of churches, I know not this church, but a lot of places, children memorize the Bible and Bible verses until middle school. And never again. It seems from middle school on, people, generally speaking, don't commit to memorizing. Don't commit to memorizing. How many songs do we know? How many other things do we memorize? We memorize baseball stats and football. We memorize all sorts of stuff. But to meditate and to memorize Scripture, meditate on and memorize Scripture, allowing it to shape and mold our worldview through which we see everything else, all the reality around us. In prayer, Word, prayer, sacrament, in prayer, when we come to God in prayer, an unburdening of the soul to Him, there's a place of contentment. In the midst of a fallen world around you, in the midst of maybe your own struggles, your own sin, your own pain, to pray to God, unburdening your soul to God, comes to a place of contentment. Through the sacraments, we come to the Lord's table, and there we taste and see that the Lord is good, and that He is faithful to us. These signs and seals of this steadfast covenant of grace, that He will not leave you or forsake you. These are ways in which we learn how to be content in God. And certainly when we think about coming to the table, and we think about Christ's death for us, that he willingly gave himself for us, that he went to the cross and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, an emblem of suffering and shame, so painful they had to create a new word, excruciating, out of the cross kind of pain, that you and I might be forgiven. And if you're here today and you're like, you know, I want that peace of heart, I want that rest of my soul, that contentment that I don't have, I feel like I'm in that plane, but inside, the turbulence of the plane is going on in my life, and I have no stability, then come to Jesus. He will not cast you out. There is no other way to know that kind of peace that surpasses all understanding than in him. And here's the stability. Not how strong or weak my faith is. The stability comes from how strong my Savior is. He has suffered and died for me, that there be no condemnation for me. And he has lived a perfect, sinless life that Jesus has accomplished for me, all that God would require of me in the law. And he says, not guilty. You're righteous in my sight. That's the anchor of my hope, and therefore the anchor of my contentment is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to hear his word, or we come in prayer to God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, or we come to the Lord's table, we can taste and see that good promise. And sixthly, is finally, we learn contentment by resting in our adoption as sons of God. We learn contentment by resting in our adoption in a sovereign God. We were at one time not part of the family of God. We were at one time, as Paul says in Ephesians, children of wrath. We were children of Satan. And God, by his mercy, has given us Christ, has regenerated our hearts, brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. If we want to learn contentment, we need to learn that we are the children of God. We have a new identity. The old is gone, the new has come. We are a new creation. That should make us happy people. That should make us a joyful people. When we think about Westminster Assembly and think about the Puritans, and one person defined the Puritans as a Puritan as someone that was suspicious that someone somewhere was having fun. And these are the people that would pin the great statement of Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that enjoyment of God, that glorifying God, comes when we are content in him. And we say to him, you are enough for me. Whom have I in heaven? Earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail. My job may fail. People's commitment to me may fail. My health may fail. But you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is God enough for you? Is he enough for you? Would be content in him. The glory of the gospel is not that we get a bunch of stuff. The glory of the gospel is that we get God forever. Thomas Watson, again, he says, he who has God to be his God is so well contented with his condition, he does not care much whether he has anything else. Oh, then behold the excellency of contentment. If God is mine, says the contented spirit, it is enough. Though I have no land or tenements, God, his smile makes it heaven. Psalm 63, this text of David, the Psalm of David, he says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Listen to this. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Is he your great treasure? If he is, you will have a contented spirit. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs, it is not the created things themselves that satisfy man, but God in them. It is communion with God that I enjoy in these things, and that's what truly causes my soul to rejoice. So what can you do? You can learn contentment and study like Paul did. He had needs, but he didn't confuse the wants and needs. And he knew the source and the giver of all that he had. That the least gift is a mercy of God. And therefore he learned, it says, contentment in any and every circumstance. So my encouragement to you is to pray and ask God to search your heart of areas, to expose, as painful as it may be, but to expose to you areas that you need to maybe give up and give away. Maybe your possessions are possessing you, and you need to pursue Christ, to look into his word, to be in prayer, to come to the Lord's table with expectation and hope and longing of this God who provides our need, even when we think the suffering or the difficulty is not what we need. He is a wise Father, Heavenly Father, and he cares for his children. And another maybe takeaway is to be intentional about how you use your gifts. How you use your home. Is it for God's glory? Is it for hospitality? Is it for the use of others? For others, as Paul says, others' progress and joy in the faith. How do you use your material blessings? Do you give God praise for those blessings? I hope that you do. And we don't attempt this in our own strength. Tonight, when we come back, looking at this text, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. The question is, how do we rightly be brought low and rightly abound? How do we do that that's God honoring? And that's what we will consider tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in many ways, this is a simple text to understand, that Paul would give us an example of his own life and how he learned contentment in any and every circumstance and situation, that he learned the secret of facing plenty and want, of abundance and need. And yet, even if it's simple, Father, it is profound for us to hear the word and to be doers of it. And so, Father, would you bless this congregation as they pursue you as the greatest treasure? Would you be enough to them, and would they see you as the all-satisfying Savior that you are? Would they honor you with their lives, their lips, their actions, their thoughts? Father, I thank you that this Lord's Day, this market day of the soul, you would be so kind to feed us, that we would be a contented people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.